Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Weekend, we had a large group, as I mentioned earlier. I think somewhere in the neighborhood of 38 young people were involved in Lads to Leaders on some level. And so we're so thankful for their participation. And it's a lot of fun when you get to go to the Opryland Hotel in Nashville, but the real value in what happens with Lads to Leaders are all of the practices and the training that take place leading up to that, and all of the adults here that are investing and pouring in their time and effort in training. And so we're grateful for that. We know that that wouldn't be possible without the work of those adults, especially Chris and Denise Tullis, who do just an outstanding job coordinating all of the organized chaos that is life at that convention when you're there. And so we're grateful for those of you who were able to come and support, for those of you who sent moral support by way of snacks for the team room. That was also very much appreciated, I can tell you, on behalf of those who enjoyed those. So we had all of that taking place this weekend, and we'll try to get a detailed list of everybody who participated in the bulletin. And then we came together this morning, and we had the opportunity to rejoice with Katie Grace as she put Christ on in baptism. There's no better way for us to begin a Sunday, a new week together than for that. We want to continue to let her know how much you appreciate her. I know you'll want to do that and encourage her. And then JD and the youth group hosted our egg hunt after Bible classes. We had a lot of young people with us. We saw a lot of new faces of friends we've made over the past year that came today to be with us for that special occasion. And so that was an awesome opportunity for us to reach out, to meet some new people, and of course to send children home with bags full of candy. Their parents will appreciate that, I know. But the kids had a great time. That's always just a wonderful chance for us to enjoy some time together and to get to know each other better. Just a reminder, as Chad has already mentioned, this will be the last Sunday night. We'll be in here for a while. And so, again, if you can come and help tomorrow, especially, I think they said 5 o'clock, if you can come earlier, I don't think they'll turn away any help. But at 5 o'clock, helping move these pews out of here, and some of them, a lot of them will be going in the fellowship hall for our worship services that will take place there over the next couple of weeks. And so just a reminder, if you're in a fellowship hall Bible class or the auditorium class, your classes will be combined on Sunday and Wednesday night. We'll have a combined class in there in the fellowship hall. All of our other classes will meet as usual. And I know over the next couple of weeks, it'll be a little different. We'll be in a different place. Again, just a reminder, we'll have pews in there, but they're not going to be as secure as they are now, so we're going to want to be careful with that. We're going to be in a kind of confined space with a lot of us in there, but it's also going to be an exciting time for us to maybe with a little change of pace spend some time together. You know, one of the things that happens when you go into a new room for worship is you may even change the area that you usually sit. You may sit next to some people that you haven't got to talk to in a while. And so it might be a chance to reconnect. It's going to be a great opportunity for us. We're looking forward to that and thankful for the work that's gone in to making all of that possible. And so we want to keep that in mind. And don't forget that coming up next Sunday night is our senior night. We've got a group of 9 seniors that we're grateful for the example they've set and for the next chapter in their life that's going to begin. And so if you haven't already gotten with JD about getting ready for the senior dinner that's going to be there, that's free for the seniors and their families, and $5 a person for anyone else who wants to participate, please be sure to see them. We want to be here to honor our seniors. Even if you're not staying for the dinner, let them know how much you appreciate them. We've had, over the last few years, such great connections through those who've worked with our Secret Pal program for college and other things. We've just maintained some great relationships with our college students. We want to continue going through a series that we're just focusing on things that we might think are in the Bible, but if we look closer, they really aren't. We're asking the question, does the Bible really say that? Is that something that's really in the Bible? Because there are a lot of things that we accept as common wisdom. Maybe there are a lot of things that we have said and repeated over the years. And the more we think about them, we might wonder, is that really what the Bible says? Or if the Bible says something similar to that, is that really what the Bible means? And so we began last week by looking at the statement, God won't put on you more than you can handle. He won't give us more than we can handle. And we asked ourselves, well, is that really in the Bible? And we spent some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We thought about what it means to understand that there is no temptation that's overtaken us except what's common to man. We're dealing with common temptations, and so we understand that we're not facing new challenges. People have faced those for years. And that God will see us through temptations, but there will be times when we're overwhelmed by pain. And we talked about how even Paul felt overwhelmed to the point of death. And so we're trying to sort through some of these things. This is important because it's so easy for us in our minds to think that we remember things a certain way, to think that something happened a certain way, and then we realize that's not really what's taken place. Some have described these moments as flashbulb moments, where something major happens in your life, and you think that it happened a certain way, but you find out that that's really not exactly how it took place. And so people have done studies on flashbulb moments, such as the falling of the Twin Towers, the terrorist attacks on September 11th. And as the towers fell, they asked people what they were doing when that happened, that lived in New York, that were near the epicenter of all of that. And they recorded what people's recollections were a few weeks after the event. And then they went back a year later and asked what their recollections were. And then a year after that, and they found that there were many for whom their memory actually changed. They were sure that this is what happened. And it wasn't big changes, but maybe it was, well, I was at home when this happened. No, but then a year later they say, no, I was at work when that happened. And they didn't mean to, but just the way our mind works, it's not always perfect. We sometimes have a hard time. And so it's important for us to ask ourselves, when we're working through some of these issues, are these really things that Scripture says, or have I let something else creep in? You can imagine, as we think about our challenge for tonight, the thought, is the pursuit of happiness God's main goal for my life? Maybe we put it this way. Maybe we say, God just wants me to be happy. We might not articulate it, but that's often a phrase that we sort of associate with the way we should live. That God wants me to be happy. That's His goal for my life. So you can imagine a young man that grew up in the church, is a Christian all his life. He goes off to school and starts to face some challenges. Some things that came so easy to him when he was in the youth group are a lot harder for him to deal with. He's away from his friends, the social circle he had. He's got to sort through some new information, some new evidence, some new challenges. And it's hard for him to do that. And so as he's dealing with all of these issues, he starts to search for something to kind of fill that void. He feels an increasing unhappiness. And he's wondering what to do about it. He starts hanging out with some guys that seem to be pretty happy. I mean, every time he's around them, they've got smiles on their faces, and so he starts hanging out with them after class, and he sees what they spend their weekends doing. And they're dealing with some of the same issues of unhappiness and of nervousness about their new surroundings here, but they are essentially medicating themselves. They're going out and drinking. They're trying new things, which often translates into trying new kinds of recreational drugs. And it's really easy to see how enticing that could look, especially to someone who's dealing with some real unhappiness. And so he starts. And before you know it, that becomes a real thrill. And it's numbing the pain that he's feeling. And in fact, he really comes to want to do that all the time. That becomes a very important part of his life. And so he knows what Scripture has to say about drunkenness. He knows the warnings of what can happen when you're dealing with some of those substances that can hurt your body. And yet, It just makes him happy. And so even though he's got that nagging in the back of his conscience, he says, well, this just makes me happy. And certainly, God would want me to be happy. You can think of a couple that have been married about 20 years or so. They're starting to have some problems, some real arguments, tension in the relationship. And the husband finds out that there's a woman at work who's very supportive of him. In fact, she really seems to admire the way that he works, the accomplishments that he has on the job. And he starts enjoying conversations that they have. They start to talk a lot. In fact, he finds himself telling her things that he would never tell anyone else. And as they have these conversations, he looks forward to them more and more each day. He's really looking forward to their moments more than he is anything else. And before long, he's trying to justify leaving his wife so he can be with her. And the answer he gives is, obviously, this makes me happy. And doesn't God want me to be happy? If you haven't heard that exact statement before, chances are you've heard a variation of it. The line of thinking is actually more common than we might think. We seem to value happiness above all else. We even think about the pursuit of happiness, right? That's right up there in sort of the American ethos, that this is, we want to be happy. And we often believe that God just wants me to be happy. And what we're doing when we say that is we're taking something that is in Scripture. The command God gives us in Scripture, what He says in Scripture is He wants us to rejoice. God wants us to allow, as Nehemiah would say, the joy of the Lord to be our strength. So we say God just wants me to be happy. Scripture says God commands me to rejoice. That's what God commands me to do. But what I often hear when I think about rejoicing is that my happiness must be God's goal. That must be what God wants me to do. Why would He tell me to rejoice if He didn't want me to be happy? Is that really what Scripture says? And so with all of these, we're asking two questions, very simply. What does Scripture say, and why does it matter? So let's look at what Scripture has to say about this topic. What, as we think about the meaning of life and the happiness that's there, first of all, we find out that God does, as our Heavenly Father, I believe He enjoys times that we're happy. I believe it's a delight to Him to see His children be happy. We see that a couple of different ways. The psalmist in Psalm 37 would use this phrase in verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in God. You want what your heart desires? You delight yourself in the Lord. You give yourself to Him. Or later in the Psalm 68, "Let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness." God wants us and enjoys the fact that as we serve Him, He delights in times that we're happy. God enjoys those times of happiness. I don't think God's against our happiness. There are too many scriptures that talk about what it means to have a faith that is smiling and on God and focusing on God. So it's not that God doesn't want us to ever enjoy happiness. But I believe we see that God views happiness... We can just use this one. This one's not working well. All right. I believe we see that God views happiness the same way that a parent would view a child's happiness. Here's what I mean by that. There are some times when, as a parent, it's a joy to see a child experience happiness, isn't it? Opening a present, that's exciting. Seeing a child playing on the field, enjoying himself or herself on the field or on the court, that's a blessing. We love watching that. And yet, our ultimate goal for a child's life would not be happiness. Have you ever known someone who it seems like, as they were growing up, the ultimate goal for their parents was for them to be happy all the time? Just take a moment and imagine what it would be like if you knew someone as an adult who, growing up, that the parents had desired, ultimately, above all else, to make that child happy. What kind of adult would that child grow up to be? Imagine that. The child had always chosen his or her menu growing up. How healthy do you think the lunches would be in that child's life? What kind of variety of food would he or she have had for dinner? The child had been in charge of the schedule.
So how much learning would have gone on? How much homework would have been done? What kind of grades would have been made? But it would have kept that child happy all the time. The relationships in the life of that individual would always have been one way. Because if you're wanting to make someone happy, you're doing whatever that person says. How fun would that person be to be around as an adult? How easy would they be to work with as an adult? See where we're going with this. That it's not that God doesn't want us to be happy, but that happiness wouldn't be the ultimate goal that God has for us, just like the happiness of a child isn't a parent's ultimate goal for that child. So first of all, what does Scripture say? That when we are happy, there are times I believe God delights in that. He enjoys that. It's just not the ultimate goal for our lives. And so we can find that happiness is something that when we enjoy it, God as our Heavenly Father rejoices with us, enjoys that with us, but that He commands us to rejoice, and joy is different than happiness. That brings us to Philippians chapter 4. God's pleased when we're happy, but joy is different than happiness. And if there's any way that we can see the contrast, it's when Paul is writing from prison to the church at Philippi, and he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That word and a variation of that word shows up over and over again in Philippians, over 16 times. You'll see a variation of that time and time again. And so Paul is focusing on rejoicing at a time when it would have been easy for him to feel sorry for himself. And he gives them sort of the game plan for what they do as they rejoice. Notice what he says, verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here's the game plan. Here's what happens when you rejoice. There are certain ways that you act, and these are ways that are not passive. It's not just letting life happen to you. It's actively deciding, this is how I'm going to live. I'm determining to live a certain way. And so whereas we usually think of happiness as something that kind of just happens to us, we have a good day, we're happy. Something good happens to us, we're happy. Paul is saying, I want you to rejoice, and here's how you live a life where you rejoice. You do things. There are certain things you think about. There are certain things that you say. There are certain ways that you live. You cultivate a life of rejoicing. It's interesting that our command in Scripture isn't to feel happy, but to rejoice. And one of the ways I can know that rejoicing is different than happiness is because, number one, God commands us to do it all the time. And so not just here, but also in 1 Thessalonians, we see Paul telling them, rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances. You always want to cultivate that spirit of rejoicing. It's also interesting to see the relationship that joy has with grief. In Psalm 125, for example, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You sow in tears and you reap in joy. There's a way in which I can rejoice even through tears. Isn't that what we do when we come to a funeral of a brother or sister in Christ? We rejoice in the eternal home that we're promised as Christians, but we do that through tears. It doesn't mean that because we're shedding tears, somehow our ability to rejoice has been removed. We can do both. So how is rejoicing different than happiness? Because it's not limited by my circumstances. I can rejoice in every circumstance. That means I can rejoice when I don't feel like rejoicing. And rejoicing doesn't always look like the individual who was healed by Peter and John, who goes walking and leaping and praising God after that. That's a wonderful thing to happen. And sometimes rejoicing looks that way. But there are other times when rejoicing looks like handling difficult news with a quiet faith in God that looks to Him. Rejoicing can sometimes mean sitting with someone who is mourning, grieving with those who grieve, and maybe without even saying a word, allowing your presence to point them to God's presence in their life. rejoicing doesn't always look the way we might think. And so God can sustain us, and He does that through His joy. Mentioned already the psalmist, but in Psalm 16, verse 11, in God's presence there is fullness of joy. In fact, in Acts chapter 3, as Peter is preaching that they need to repent, he says, when you return, your sins will be wiped away in order that times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Where does refreshing come? Where does this sustenance and joy come from? From being in the presence of the Lord. And so it's important that we spend time in the presence of the Lord. If I want to be able to rejoice in every situation, I need to cultivate that habit of rejoicing by being in God's presence. And by the way, just a side note, while times of worship together are hopefully not the only times that we're in God's presence, hopefully we're coming to Him in prayer, hopefully we're opening His Word throughout the week, but this just reminds us how important times like this are. Because if I want to have access to the kind of joy that will sustain me through difficult times, then I've got to cultivate that life of rejoicing. And I can only do that, I can only get that time of refreshing in God's presence. I heard someone say a few years ago that ministry can drain energy. And all of us are involved in ministry. We're all serving in some way. Ministry can drain energy. And what replenishes that energy is renewing our vision. So in other words, one of the best things I could do when I feel depleted by ministry, by serving, there's a physical element to that where I may just need to rest for a little bit. But there's also an emotional and spiritual element that says maybe I need to remind myself what my vision was for ministry in the first place. What was I supposed to be doing? What is my goal? What is my vision? And as soon as I heard that, I thought about how that applies to times we come together in worship. When we worship, we're retraining our vision on the presence of the Lord. We're being sustained by that rejoicing. And that can actually renew some energy for us. Have you ever had times when you've walked into an auditorium like this one and you just felt exhausted? And you just thought on a Wednesday night, you've thought, I'm impressed that I'm even here. Everything's happened during the day with the kids at school or with the work demands and I can't even believe that I made it. But then you leave a time in the presence of God and His people with a renewed energy. There's something to that. God sustains us with joy. That's what Scripture says. So why is it important that I understand the difference? I think there are a few reasons. Number one, it's easy to make happiness function as a god in my life. We can make gods out of a lot of things. But if happiness becomes my god, then there's no unhappiness in my life that can ever be part of God's plan. If I make happiness my god, if my goal in life is that I'm just living a happy life, and there's a way in which that almost sounds like a positive moral thing, doesn't it? I just want to live a happy life. Or maybe we say, well, I just want my children to be happy. Well, if happiness becomes my God, then there's no unhappiness that can be part of God's plan. That there are no times in my life where I am unhappy, where I'm not getting what I want, that can actually be part of God's plan for me. And the problem I have with that is when I take a step back and I start looking at individuals in Scripture, I find out very quickly that there are very few people, there are few individuals that I can think of in Scripture that God uses that don't at some point experience unhappiness. So if every time I'm unhappy, somehow that means, well, this must not be part of God's plan, this must not be what God wants, I'll have to think about Joseph in prison. I'll have to think about Moses in the wilderness. I'll have to think about the way the prophets were treated. I'll have to think about the way the early church was persecuted, the way the apostles were killed. If there's no unhappiness that's a part of serving God, all of a sudden, I'm going to have to cut out a lot of the stories that are in Scripture. Because there's time after time in which being faithful to God actually causes someone physical unhappiness. And yet, as Paul says, he encourages them to rejoice during those times. If God only wants my happiness, then that means times of unhappiness, times where I'm not happy, they're not part of God's plan, and they prove something. They prove that God must not be working. Because if God wants me to be happy and I'm not, then He must not be able to do what needs to be done. So I start to doubt my faith. We spent this morning thinking about the resurrection. That Sunday morning experience of going to the tomb and seeing it empty. We don't often think about the 2 days before that. About the Friday in which you see the crucifixion. About the Saturday. The day where you're in between the crucifixion and the resurrection. That moment where you're confused as an apostle if you're living during that time. You're wondering what's happening. Nothing seems to be working out right. I can't imagine that was a happy time. And yet that was a part of God's plan. What a reminder that unhappiness can actually be part of God's plan for His people. So I don't need to make it my God, because then I'll start thinking that any unhappiness isn't part of God's plan. Or I can start to justify a lot of things in my life. If I make happiness my God, then I start to justify sinful actions. Activities that years ago I might never have thought would be okay. I might have looked at Scripture and clearly thought, well, Scripture says this. But you know, if there's something that really gives me happiness, who am I to say that that's wrong? Again, that sounds almost spiritual, doesn't it? I saw an interview one time where an individual, kind of a well-known celebrity, was asked a question about a lifestyle that his child might choose. They said, what if your child decides to live this kind of lifestyle? And I thought the answer was telling, because you could apply it to anything, any sort of decision to do something that goes against God's word. He said, well, you know, just as long as he was happy, as long as he was living a happy life, I think that would be fine. I think that's probably more common than we might think. Well, just as long as my children, as long as my grandchildren, as long as the people I love, as long as my friends and family, hey, if they're happy, then more power to them. Let them live that way. That's just not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that God has standards for our lives, and that there are times which to live by God's standards might make me unhappy. Often I'll get through that temporary time of unhappiness and look back and see the wisdom there, but at the time it's not going to feel good. Remember, Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 12 that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, right? No, none of those things seem pleasant at the time. If happiness becomes my God, though, then I'll be able to justify some things. I'll say, well, you know, I know this isn't something that I think is right, but I've got to go back and I've got to rethink what Scripture says here, because it just doesn't make sense that God wouldn't allow this in my life. And thirdly, if happiness becomes my God, then unrealistic expectations are going to set me up for disappointment. Like the seed that is sown in the parable of the sower and springs up very quickly but doesn't have depth and the sun comes out. That kind of faith will develop in my life because I'll have unrealistic expectations. I'll assume that once I become a Christian, my problems will go away. But that's not the way it works. One of the things I enjoy doing is, as part of ministry, is when you're sitting down and talking with couples and doing premarital counseling before they're married. And one of the things I've done for years in the course of that is used Prepare Enrich. It's a program where you take the future husband and wife, and they sit down and they fill out a thing. Now it's all online, and then you sort of, it compares them and it shows, okay, here's some areas where they've got agreement and things in common. Here's some areas where there are opportunities to grow. There are some disagreements where you sort of talk through those things. And that's important. You want to talk about family expectations and you want to talk about budgeting practices. But there's one category that I just think is really important. And that is simply marriage expectations. And so you have statements that you have to rate whether you agree or disagree with. And there are statements that say, for instance, I don't believe we'll ever have any serious problems in our marriage. Agree or disagree? Or they might say, I believe that our romantic love in marriage will never fade. Agree or disagree? I believe there's nothing I could find out about my partner that would displease me, you know, agree or disagree. Or whatever's on there. And you can see that those expectations, once they get set up, if you have an expectation that is, well, there's never going to be anything I could find out about my spouse that would frustrate me or that I would disagree with, you can imagine going into a situation maybe saying, you know, everything's going to be great. We're never going to have any problems. We're never going to have any arguments. There'll never be any challenge. But then when you get into the reality of being in a relationship with another human being, and you're a human being, and you know that neither one of you are perfect, there's going to be some conflict, right? Now, if I think about my relationship with God, there's one commonality in the marriage relationship and my relationship with God, which is I'm involved and I'm a human being. So that means while it's not a relationship where I'm serving a God who is changing or different from day to day, God doesn't change, but I do. So there are going to be some challenges in that relationship because I'm living in a world full of human beings. I'm going to face some challenges from them. So as I'm walking with God, if I go into it thinking I'm never going to have to deal with any challenges, I'm setting myself up for a huge disappointment if I don't understand realistically what's going to take place. I think that's one of the reasons Jesus was constantly reminding his apostles of how challenging it was going to be to serve him. How you have to count the cost. You've got to be willing to leave some things behind. This is going to be difficult. He knows that we need to have those accurate expectations. What I hope we can leave here tonight reminding ourselves with is that looking at our lives and saying, okay, does God really want me to be happy? What God desires for us is that we rejoice. That we have the joy of the Lord that's deeper than any temporary happiness. If I'm rooted in that joy, if I can rejoice through everything, that's going to not only sustain me through this life, but will usher me into an eternity. And I can just tell you, there is no temporary happiness on earth that can compare with an eternity in God's presence. There simply isn't. We use terms like rejoice and joy, but there aren't even any human words that can capture what that's going to be like, what that's going to feel like. You may have heard it said before that God's much more concerned with us being holy than He is happy. I think that's a good statement. Because God's concerned with how we act and how we respond to Him. And so tonight we're left with the decision, am I living the kind of life where the joy of the Lord is my strength? Is that the life I'm living? Is that the way that I'm going? It may be tonight that you need to begin that journey. That you need to become a child of God, and in doing so, live a life that's sustained by His joy. It may be that the joy has faded from your life, and maybe there are some things that you've let creep in, and you've thought, well, you know, this makes me happy. Let's take just a moment. Let's all take stock of where we are and leave here encouraged to live holy lives, to live lives of rejoicing, and to know that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us and sees us through any challenge we might face. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.